Much of the material, if you're in this church, you have heard before, and if you've read the book, you've heard all of it before. And the reason we're having this seminar is twofold. As has been said already a couple of times, we never get anything the first time through. How many of us, now we have never said this to our children, but we have heard our parents say this to us, how many times do I have to tell you? And the answer to that is, until you get it. And that's the same for us. We are God's children, and I'm glad that God believes in the ministry of repetition. He never tells us anything just once and lets us go on that. He will remind us again and again and again and again. And so a primary reason we're doing this again this summer, even though many of you have read the book already, is because repetition aids learning. And how many times have we heard that from our teachers as well? That is a sound truth. And there is another factor that aids learning, and that is concentration. There are many things that we have not really set out to memorize, but as we look at them intently and try to fix them or look at them, we actually end up memorizing the whole process. I was talking with somebody just before the service. As many of you know, my dad passed away a year ago this past February, this past week I had to fix my dryer again. And Dad always did that before, but there are many times, I'm thankful, at least on the dryer business, I paid attention to what he was doing. And the last couple of times I had to fix it, he made me fix it while he stood there, and I had to concentrate on that. And so I actually know how to fix my dryer, but it was concentration that helped me remember all of those things. And so doing this over a period of a week, again, will help us concentrate on that. So we're doing this again for our own benefit, that we can be aided by the repetition. But there is another reason why this information is so important for us, and that is it must be very, very clear to us and almost second nature to us if we're going to teach it to somebody else. Now, it is one thing for us to sit in a sermon and hear something and say, you know, I understand that. In fact, I'm really excited about that. I'm enthused about that. It is quite another thing to turn around and be able to explain that same thing to somebody else. And as we're going to see, God has called all of us to be disciple makers. And you can't do that unless you have something to disciple with. And if we're going to know the information well enough to help other people, we're going to have to take a good bit of time to go over it again and again. And this study is about changing spiritually so that we can become what we want to, what God wants us to be, and it's about helping other people change, and it will take some time for us to go through that. Some of you have heard this before, but there are many visitors here and some others who have not. I'll just give you a quick background for this study. In the fall of 1993, my oldest daughter was just going into her senior year of high school. And we were sitting at the dinner table one evening discussing her plans for the summer after graduation. She was going to go up to the wilds and work in the dining hall all summer. And then she was going to come back and work and move into the dormitory. And then the next summer, she'd probably go back to the wilds and be counseling that summer. And then she'd be back in the dormitory. And it occurred to me, it just kind of hit me all at once, that my time of discipleship with her of any kind of concentrated basis is just about over. And my mind churning on, does she really have a grasp of the things I think she needs to know to go out and disciple other people, to enter into marriage and raise a family? And I mean, she's just a senior in high school, but all of this is going through my mind. And so about that time, I began writing to the daughters, to my three daughters, some letters from Dad. And I would just take one principle of the Christian life and on one piece of paper, try to distill that to a form that I thought they could take and profit from. And then as an extension of that, we as a family during the Christmas season of that senior year of her high school, we drafted together a family mission statement. And I'll show this to you. This is in the preface of the book. But this is one of the things that is driving what is behind the writing of the book and the seminar. I won't tell you the whole process of how we came up with this mission statement, but it took us a couple of weeks as a family working together and everybody coming up with their own ideas and kind of pulling them together. And interestingly enough, my youngest daughter, who was in seventh grade at the time, came up with some of the most neat wording of this whole thing. and really made some major contribution of it. But the mission of our family is to passionately know our God and to love Him and please Him by living together in harmony, serving each other with humility, growing together in godliness, helping others with cheerfulness. And I know I've read that through very quickly for you. And thereby, as a family, to provide a living advertisement of Christ's likeness to others in this generation and to our children in generations to come. And after we had drafted that mission statement, and I won't take time to go through every one of those phrases, but every phrase in there had a special point it was making for our family and some things that were important to us and that we had been studying and learning together. And after every meal for a couple of weeks, we said that together, kind of like we do the creed at the university every morning in chapel, just to familiarize ourselves with that. And it became a driving force in a lot of the decisions that we would make and what we would do as a family with vacation time, with the girls when they had decisions about what to whether to run for a student office or not. And we would always take it back to this and say, will this give us an opportunity for being a living advertisement of Christ's likeness to others in this generation? Even though it's a whole lot more work than you ever want to do, will this give us an opportunity to carry this out? And from this, then I began thinking, I had written them several letters from Dad, and I began thinking there are a whole lot of things that I want them to know that I can't just write in one-page letters. And so then I began drafting the book, Changed Into His Image. And the whole point of that was to get my daughters ready for the biggest day of their lives. My oldest daughter is getting married in about a year, and certainly that is going to be a big day in all of our lives, but that is not the biggest day of her life. The biggest day of her life is when she will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how useful she was to Him. That will be the biggest day of her life. And the biggest day of my life will be when I stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how useful I was in getting her ready for the biggest day of her life. And that became the driving force behind the writing of Changed Into His Image. And I began thinking, culling through reams of notes I had taken and sermons I had preached and lectures I had delivered, and thinking, is this information I hold in front of me right now incidental to the Christian life and getting her ready for my daughters, getting them ready for the biggest day of their lives, or is it just, or is it essential? And putting together this material then that would show them God's plan for using them. And the attempt of this whole thing is to give them a biblical worldview. That's why the book is 384 pages long. It's a worldview, and you can't have a concise worldview. That would be an oxymoron. If it's concise, it's not a worldview, and if it's a worldview, it certainly isn't concise. So that's why the book is as lengthy as it is. Now, some questions for us here. What can you do this week? First of all, you can attend every session possible to get the whole picture. It's very important that we not miss major components of God's plan for sanctification. And I hope as we go through this week that you will not just become enamored with some principles, although they be Bible principles, but I want you to see the wonderful God who has given these things to us. He's not left us down here to wander and to remain in our anger and or our bitterness or our resentment or our fear or our guilt. He has a wonderful, wonderful plan for us, and it's a revelation of the wonderful heart of a very wonderful God. And I want you most of all during this week not to just see some principles. I hope you see the God who gave these principles to us and be enthralled with Him. Second thing you can do is pray for illumination for your own heart. Unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to truth, we will not see it. All you will see are some pretty words on a pretty screen or on your handout, and that is all. Unless God opens your eyes, pray for illumination. Pray for endurance for your mind and for your body. This is 14 hours of instruction. That is a long time. I always like doing this with teachers in the audience so they can see what they put their students through all the time. But pray for endurance and pray for others around you. There are some of you here who are here this week because of a thirst in your own soul for more of God. And he does say that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. And there are some of you who desire to more effectively help others. Many of you know Ted and Julie Rich were in our congregation a number of years before they're working in another ministry now down in Clemson. And they have a newborn, a few months old. And I was talking with Ted in the office this past week. He came in about something and wanted me to sign some books for some friends he was getting it for. And he was talking about how he had this 8-month-old baby now and how he was thinking, it often goes through my mind, what am I going to do with her the rest of her years in training her and how am I going to have the wisdom to do this? And I was sharing with him something that has been really exciting for us as we think back on it. And I said, Ted, if you are truly seeking the Lord and His wisdom and will do it in His ways, you will never be without answers. You will never be without answers. I said, I can look back over the last 22 years of raising our daughters, and I can't think of one time where a problem came up in their lives or in our lives where when we sought God and His counsel and His word and through other godly people where God did not have an answer for us. I said, I have people tell me that, we haven't known what to do for the past 2 years, or I've been going on in this problem for 4 months now, and I haven't known what to do. That isn't God's way for us. God has an answer for us, but we won't get it our own way. It will have to come His way. But it will be through searching for in His Word for Himself and for His wisdom, and He promises to give us that. And I said, Ted, I can give you personal testimony that He does give you wisdom. For 22 years, we've never not known what to do about a situation. Now, it isn't that we just instantly knew it. There often was a lot of time spent in the Word asking God to give us the answer, and He always did. And some of you here are looking for answers, and if you will take the Word of God and humble yourself before God, you will find the answers to the problems of life. And there's some of you here, as there are in almost every place we have gone in couple seminars and family seminars, there are people who are there as a last-ditch effort. Some before they end their life, and some before they end their marriage. And there may be some here in this congregation that and you don't know who they are, and I don't know who they are, but you and I need to pray. There are some people perhaps who have come here and said, this is my last chance. And I'm not being melodramatic. I'm not trying to be... I'm not trying to do any kind of overkill here. That is often the case in a large assembly of God's people. There are some who really don't know, who don't know what to do, don't know where to turn, and are ready to give up. And you can pray for them as well, that God will do in us what needs to be done, and that we will respond to Him in what He wants done. With that in mind, let's look at session 1 here, and I want us to repeat together at the beginning of every session, 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, and by the end of the week, through the repetition and the concentration, I hope we will have this memorized. This is a key principle for disciple makers, because if you want to help others, you have to start with yourself. That is a key principle all the way through the Scripture. Many other passages, Matthew 7, 3 to 5, and this passage, 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16, and Galatians 6, 1, all of those passages emphasize if you are going to help anyone, you must begin with yourself. So, say this out loud with me, and we'll repeat it together. And we'll start with the reference, we'll say the verse, and then we'll end with the reference. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. And God is saying in this passage that if you will meditate on these things and give yourself wholly to them. And I'll have more to say about this later on, but folks, if we're going to see God work in our hearts, and if we're going to see God use us in anybody else's life, God must become the biggest thing in our lives. God must become the biggest thing in our lives. Seeking Him with all of our heart, loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. God must become the biggest thing in our lives. There is no other way for biblical change to take place in us. Now, with that verse, would you First of all, turn to your introduction in your handout. And if you don't have a handout, just listen as I read this. Just follow along. This kind of will help set the stage here for the first session. Most of us are aware of areas of our life that need to be changed. Maybe someone else has already pointed out an attitude or action in us that isn't pleasing to God. Perhaps no one has said anything yet, but we are painfully aware of our shortcoming. Nonetheless, in the past, when we have attempted to become a different kind of person, our efforts were haphazard and sporadic. Consequently, we saw no lasting results. Our frustration is very much like that of someone attempting to assemble a jigsaw puzzle without first seeing the picture on the box. By the time we finish these sessions together this whole week, we should have in mind the big picture of biblical change. And by the way, that is why it's so important for you to come in every session, because otherwise you just have a big picture on this box with some gaping holes in it. And it's important that you see the whole picture. The next statement says, take time to look over the knowledge and application objectives for this session. The knowledge objectives. By the end of this session, you should be able to do these things. Now, only after you've reviewed them. We won't have a quiz. I won't have you take out a half sheet of paper. But number one, you should be able to explain God's primary goal for wanting you to make changes in your life. We have a lot of goals for why we want change, because we don't want to be so miserable. We want out of our mess. But there is another goal God has in mind for that change, which is preeminent. Number two, you should be able to summarize the Holy Spirit's role in making biblical change. You do not change without the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And if you spend very little time thinking about the Holy Spirit and His ministry in your life and responding to the Holy Spirit personally, you are not changing. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. And if there's not a lot of interaction between you and the Holy Spirit, you are not changing. He is that agent of change. You should be able to explain the Holy Spirit's role. Number three, you should be able to explain the three parts of biblical change. And four, you should be able to define the term discipleship and explain the important part it plays in life's relationships. Some application objectives. Those are just things that you would put on a quiz, answers to those last questions. These are the things that people ought to be able to observe are going on in our lives and we should be able to see. You should respond to what you learned by, number one, identifying specific areas of your life that need biblical change. Number two, you should be noticing times during your day when you can cooperate with God's plan to sanctify you. And number three, you should be asking God to burden you for the needs of others around you who also need to make biblical change. Those are the things that we ought to be looking for during this time. Have you ever tried to help somebody and didn't know where to start? In fact, have you ever, more personally, have you ever tried to address some gnawing problem in your own life and didn't have a clue about where to begin? Well, you're not alone in the spiritual realm and other areas as well. There was an explorer by the name of Christopher Columbus who had the same problem. He didn't exactly know what he was doing when he set out to do something. And someone, humorously, in his honor, has come up with a Christopher Columbus Award. And it says, this award goes to those like good old Chris, when they set out to do something, don't know where they are going. Neither do they know how to get there. When they arrive, they don't know where they are. And when they return, they don't know where they've been. Now, if you do that on government money, you can call yourself a politician. But we don't want to be candidates for the Christopher Columbus Award when it comes to our sanctification. And we want to understand God's plan, His map. He has mapped this out for us to understand how biblical change takes place. A study that we're going to go through this week is about sanctification. We're not going to learn any neat little tricks and ways of manipulating our heart or somebody else's heart. What we're going to be studying this week is the mainstream of the doctrine of sanctification in Scripture. A major, major doctrine of Scripture. It is the Bible plan for how we grow. The word sanctification means to sanctify or to make holy. How do we change to become like Christ? How do we change to have that kind of holiness? God begins that process at salvation. And in the two baptisms tonight, two of the three baptisms, there was a lengthy testimony of salvation. And you saw what God did in the hearts of these two men in salvation. At the moment of that salvation, God began a process of changing them into the likeness of His dear Son. That is sanctification. It begins at salvation, changing our attitudes and our actions and our ambitions And God commands us to cooperate with Him in that process. That process is going on in our lives all day long. And God has called us to cooperate with that, and He has made this sanctification in us a joint venture with Himself. Now, He does all of the work, but He invites our, in fact, He demands our cooperation, and then He enables us to cooperate with Him, and we'll see that process as we go along. Sanctification, in the sense we're discussing, is also progressive. It isn't something that happens all at once. If you are a sea captain like Christopher Columbus and know how to sail, you know how to make progress out there in the ocean, no matter which way the winds are blowing. And if you are a Christian who understands sanctification, you will know how to make progress in your Christian life, no matter which direction your troubles are coming from. Whether they're coming from your own heart, whether they're coming from somebody else's sinful heart that you live with or that you work with, you will always know how to make progress in your spiritual life if you know the doctrine of sanctification. We have to be careful when we talk about biblical change, however, and define what that kind of change is, because not just any change will do. Let me give you four scenarios here, and let's look at these scenarios. Here is a spoiled teen who stops his sulking. Now, that's a desirable change. Remember when you were a teen and sulked and spoiled and all that kind of thing? Thought your parents didn't give you what you wanted? Well, if you stop that sulking, that's a desirable change. But this guy stops his sulking only because his parents bought him the car he wanted. Right? Here's another situation. A depressed wife becomes her cheerful old self again. Now, that's a wonderful change, a desirable change, but only because her alcoholic husband granted her a divorce. Here's a college student who gets better grades. Now, that is a desirable change. Those of us who are in education are always glad when somebody gets better grades than they got last time. But this girl is getting better grades only because she now has a boyfriend whose affection has lifted her spirits and she feels like studying again. Here's an embittered dock worker who stops his complaining. That is a desirable change, especially if you work with him. But only because the foreman has been transferred to another terminal. All right, now all of these people are experiencing some kind of change. And if you saw their outward changes, you'd say, boy, things are really looking up. But no change has taken place in the heart. These people have not changed. Which brings us to a very, very important principle in the Christian life, and that is that our greatest problems are never around us, they are in us. Our greatest problems are never around us, they are in us. You may think it is your spouse who is your greatest problem. That is not your greatest problem. You may think it is your boss who is your greatest problem. That is not your greatest problem. You may think it is your parent, one of your parents or both of your parents or some of your kids. Those are not our greatest problems. Our greatest problems are always in us. They're never around us. A couple of passages of Scripture bring that out very powerfully. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Our Lord Himself said, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, which is shameless sensuality. Boy, do we have that today. An evil eye, that's envy. Blasphemy, that's slander. Pride and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus Himself said, come from within and defile the man. James the Apostle said, in James 4:1, from whence come the wars and the fightings among you, those outward visible problems, come they not hence even of your lusts? Those are the inward desires of your heart that war in your members. When I'm trying to get this across to a student in my office, I use my second most important counseling tool. The Bible is the first. The second one is my coffee cup. And I pull out my coffee cup and I put a tea bag in it that I keep in my desk drawer for this reason. And I put this on the desktop and I say, now, if I were to pour hot water into that cup, what's going to happen in that cup? And they will respond, well, it's going to make tea. And I say, that's exactly right. Now, what flavor or what aroma is going to come out of that of that tea? What kind of tea flavor and aroma is it going to be? And they say, well, that depends on what's in the tea bag. And that is also a correct answer. I say, you know, what this tea bag is our heart. And God is in the process of putting us all the time in different hot water situations. and stuff comes out. Bitterness comes out, resentment comes out, anger comes out, depression comes out, anxiety comes out, guilt comes out. And then we say, well, if it weren't for my family, or if it weren't for my spouse, or if it weren't for my kids, or if it weren't for my parents, or if it weren't for whatever, I wouldn't be like this. And that's not the case at all. The tea bag, the hot water, didn't create the taste. It revealed what was already in the bag. And the hot water situations God places us in merely reveals what's already going on in our heart. That's what Jesus said when he said, "From these things come from within the heart and defile the man." It's not the problem with the hot water. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but listen real carefully to Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. Here, Paul and Silas ministering in Philippi, and they cast a demon out of a girl, and that got the whole city in an uproar. And the magistrates brought him, brought Paul and Silas into the courthouse and sentenced them and beat them. And here's the account. It says, because of their preaching in Philippi here, it says, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off Paul's and Silas's clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now that's hot water. They've just been beaten, they're thrown into stocks, they're falsely accused. Now notice what now comes out of their tea bag. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. These are amazing responses. Now, why does this stuff come out of them at midnight, having been beaten like that? Because that's the kind of heart these men had. Hearts that were like Jesus Christ. They were Christ-like. This is the kind of stuff that came out of the heart of our Lord when He suffered. And will also be the same kind of stuff that comes out of our heart when we suffer at somebody else's hand. And if it doesn't come out of our heart, there's something else in the tea bag, and it isn't godliness. And God wants that change. There's not a change we can do on our own, and not just any change we'll do. We have to come up then with an understanding of what is the goal for our change. The goal is not that we become well-adjusted people, that we have a higher moral consciousness, that we have more happiness and success in our family, or in our work, or in our wallet. There's a whole other reason for this, and that is to become like Jesus Christ. And the result of sanctification is a believer who looks increasingly like Christ, and if I can reverently call him, the grown-up Christian. If you take the Spirit of God in all of His fullness and place it into a human body, all of the manifestation of that will look just like Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what He had. The fullness of the Spirit, without measure, the Scripture says, in a human body. And we're looking then at the grown-up Christian. This is what all of us are to be. Spiritual mature humanity, is in essence a Christ-like humility, which is the humility of a servant. And we'll see that in some later sessions. But this is where we're going. That is not a job we can do on our own. I grew up on a 3,000-acre cattle farm in South Dakota, my grandfather's farm. And my grandfather, to get some major work done on the farm, had a D6 Caterpillar. Now, that was an exciting piece of machinery. It was my favorite piece of machinery. My dad did all the mechanic work on the many machines it took to farm 3,000 acres. And the one I enjoyed helping him, as much as 8-year-old boys can help, the one I enjoyed the most was the cat. And I never got to go out on the cat, out into the field with my grandfather and my dad, because it's a pretty dangerous place to be for a 7-8-year-old boy. But every once in a while, Dad would let me help him drive the cat from the machine lot over to the shop when he had some work to do. Now, watching a 7 or 8-year-old boy drive a Caterpillar is a very interesting thing. Caterpillars don't have steering wheels. They have two levers. coming up between the driver's knees, and then there's a brake pedal for your left foot and a brake pedal for your right foot. And if you want to turn the cat left, then you pull back on the left lever, which disengages the clutch to that track, the left track, and you press down on the brake, and that stops the left track, and your right track just keeps going, and it does a little circle. And that's how you turn a cat, by pulling back and forth on those levers, releasing the clutch, and braking on either side. And now I'm 7 or 8 years old, and that's a little tough to do. So I would stand between Dad's knees, and I would grab one lever, the left lever, let's say, and I would pull back with all of my might, and stand with both feet on the left pedal, and pulling back on that with all of my weight, I could help turn that cat. That was a very exciting toy for me, but that's all it was for me, was a toy. For my grandfather, it was one of the most helpful tools in getting the work done on the farm. It would pull haystacks, entire haystacks. It would pull small, it would move small buildings. It could disc plow 12 inches deep in new sod, eight rows away apart. And tremendous power in that cat. If there was a lot of work he wanted to do, he'd use the cat to do it. Now, my grandfather, if he had spent all day out disc plowing an 80-acre section or something, and he comes back in at the end of the day, he could say to my grandmother, "Honey, I plowed the field, yet not I, but the cat that was under me." Now, Grandpa could not plow that field by himself. The only thing he could do by himself is go out there and lift the tongue of that apparatus he was pulling behind it. But if Grandpa said, "I'm going to go pull this thing through the field today," he wouldn't budge an inch. He needed the cat to do that. Now, the point of all of that is this. I want you to see the impossibility of a human being pulling an eight-bottom plow, disc plowing 12 inches deep in new sod. That is an impossibility for a human being. It takes the cat to do that. It is also just as impossible, even more so, for you and I to be holy without the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something we do on our own. It is absolutely impossible for us to do on our own. And that brings us to the person of change. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical or cosmic impersonal influence or force. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. And we are changed as we cooperate with His leading. He is a divine leader in this whole process. Romans 8:14, passage of Scripture many of us know, I'm sure. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now that is not teaching us that if you are a Christian, God is going to lead you by some kind of promptings and nudgings, that you're going to be able to buy this car instead of that car, or that you should have this job instead of that job. That is not the leading He's talking about here in Romans 8. The context of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and the leading here is the Holy Spirit leading us away from the flesh. And those that are led away from the flesh by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. If you can live in your sin and it doesn't bother you except the hassle other people give you, but if you can go on disobeying God and sinning against God and it doesn't trouble you, you probably don't have the Spirit of God in you. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God away from sin, they are the sons of God. Psalm 23:3, our Lord said, David, the psalmist said of our Lord the shepherd, "He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And the Holy Spirit is a divine leader calling attention through His convicting voice to the times when we are intent upon going our own way. It is leadership away from sin and toward Christ's likeness. Now, this leadership of the Spirit takes place as we obey Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5 to be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that much more in His vital role a little bit later on. The process of change. And all of this tonight is just kind of a review, an overview of where we are headed throughout the week. The process of change. Sanctification, preachers through the years have put it this way, it is the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us to become like the Son of God. It is a process whereby the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us to become like the Son of God. Now we're going to look at that in three parts. And if you'll notice, if you have the book Change into His Image, you'll notice it's divided into three parts, and it is driven by these three major parts of sanctification in the Scripture. In the process of change. The first one is the mortification of the flesh. And we will learn as we go along how the flesh is restrained through the Spirit's enablement. Sometimes when I'm talking with families who are looking for some help in with their family, and by the way, the illustrations I give throughout the week will bear no resemblance. Well, I don't know if they'll bear resemblance or not, but they're not about anybody in particular here. I've taken the stories and mixed a whole lot of things together, so all the facts are true, but they belong to different people, so that nobody recognizes who they are. If you are under conviction about the illustration, it is purely intentional by the Holy Spirit. It's purely coincidental by me. But a family came in one time and were having some trouble with their two teens, and I won't go into the difficulty with the teens, but but the more they talked, the more I realized there are many problems, even between mom and dad. And they were very concerned about the girl who wanted to do a certain kind of thing, and the boy who wanted to do a certain kind of thing, and both of the young people were headed for real disaster. There's no doubt about that. And so was the marriage, if the marriage kept going the way it was going. And I said, let me illustrate something I'm going to say here in just a minute. But when I was a student, I worked at the information desk at the university, and visitors would come in, and they would ask questions about different aspects of the university. We'd take them on tours and answer their questions. And most visitors coming to the university, when they get inside the buildings and see the place there, they understand that's a non-smoking environment. But every once in a while, some visitor just couldn't stand it, and so he would go downstairs to the restroom and light up, thinking that nobody would know. And I will guarantee you, within 5 minutes, the whole administration building knew somebody's smoking in this building, and they knew which room it was probably coming from, because nobody smokes in the offices. It would have to be down the restroom. And what that visitor didn't understand is that people who don't smoke smell smoke very keenly. But if you're a smoker, you don't smell smoke very well. We had a friend who had lung cancer and was a chain smoker, and I was talking with him one day after he had some surgery, and the doctor wouldn't let him smoke any longer, and we'd had many opportunities to witness to him and try to talk to him about the Lord, and he said to me one day, he said, Jim, you know, I rode in Mr. Campbell's car, and he smokes, and I haven't smoked for 2 months. I never realized how much his car stunk. And he said, did my car smell like that when you rode with me? And I said, yeah, Bennett did. And he said, oh my, I never had any idea. Because if you're a smoker, you don't know how, you don't smell smoke. And I said to this family, the kids weren't there, but I said to mom and dad, you know, the biggest problem in this family is all of you are smokers. You all smoke the flesh. All you do is argue over which brand you're going to smoke. And Sissy's got her brand of fleshly living that she smokes. And Junior's got his brand of fleshly living he smokes. And Dad, you've got your brand of fleshly living you smoke. And Mom, you've got your brand of fleshly living that you smoke. And you just argue over whose brand is going to rule in this house. Whose brand of selfishness is going to rule. And before we get anywhere, this family has to decide that they're going to become flesh-free. That they're going to learn how to mortify the flesh and restrain the flesh through the Spirit's enablement. We're also going to learn how to meditate on the Word. That's the second process in biblical change, where the mind is renewed through the Spirit's illumination. And thirdly, we're going to look at the manifestation of Christ's likeness. How do we actually display Christ to others? Where Christ is revealed through the Spirit's fruit in our lives. Would you listen very carefully to this statement? I'll even say it twice. Failure to cooperate with God in these three responsibilities accounts for every failure in the Christian life. I'm going to say that again. Failure to cooperate with God in these responsibilities in the power of the Spirit accounts for every failure in the Christian life. Do you know that every failure in a marriage is a result of not cooperating with God in this process? So that every failure in your personal life, the depression, the anxiety, the worry, the fear, the anger, every one of those is accounted for as a failure to cooperate with God's Spirit in these three aspects of the Christian life. There's another thing we're going to look at as we go along, and that is this whole idea of spiritual parenting. This study is about sanctification, but it is also about discipleship. We're going to mention that word discipleship many times throughout the week. Discipleship is not just sitting down with somebody and filling in all the blanks in the workbook, although that can be a tool for discipleship. Discipleship is not just attending every session of a seminar, and therefore we have been discipled. Well, that can be a tool for that. When we disciple somebody, essentially we're working with them on a one-on-one basis on a certain thing. We'll talk about that. This study is about sanctification and discipleship. Biblical discipleship, and here's the definition, is a certain kind of relationship between two believers with a specific goal in mind. Discipleship is helping another believer make biblical change toward Christ-likeness. Discipleship is helping another believer make biblical change toward Christ-likeness. Now, that makes discipleship central in many, many aspects of the Christian life. And I want us to see the centrality of discipleship. Parenting is discipleship. I talked about Ted Rich, Ted and Julie, just having this new baby and holding. Did you know that when you hold a new baby in your arms as a new parent, you are holding in your hands a brand new pagan? A new little heathen comes into the world. That's what they are. They don't come out quoting John 3:16 or reminding you of the Romans Road. They come out incredibly pagan. And your mission as a parent is to evangelize the little pagan in your house. And then to equip him by discipleship to become useful to God. The goal of parenting is not to raise kids who don't give us too much trouble. The goal is not to raise kids who have an exceedingly high moral consciousness. The goal of biblical parenting is not to raise kids who make us proud. The goal of parenting biblically is to raise children God can use. And that requires discipleship, that helping relationship in helping another person come to Christ's likeness. Edification in the local church is discipleship. We say around here in this church, we don't use the people to get the work done. We use the work to get the people done. You know why we have work days around here and why we have building times and why we have people coming in and helping out with certain things? It may look like it's to get some work done out there, but the real job is to get the people done. A lot of things are exposed in people's lives as they work together. A lot of iron sharpening iron takes place as they work together and the people get done. And that's the whole thrust of Ephesians 4, beginning in verses 11 and 12. God gave these gifted men to the church so that the church could be, so that they could equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the job is to use the work of the ministry to get the people done and developed. Christian education is discipleship. I tell the students every year, the freshmen, as I teach them, and I tell their parents, the main thing we do around here, the major, main, most important, essential thing we do around here is not academic. Say, now, academics are important around here, but I illustrate it this way. If you go to the Wilds or go to the Bill Rice Ranch or you go to Ironwood or some other Christian camp, they have all kinds of things to get the kids to come there. They have water slides and horseback riding and water sports and giant swings and all kinds of activities and games. But did you know that is not what they're primarily about? All of those are just enticements to get the kids there. The real thing they're about is evangelism and edification of the saints. Helping those kids who are saved make the next right move in their Christian life. And I tell them, just like that's the way it is at Bob Jones. Although we don't have water slides and horseback riding and giant swings to get people to come, what we use to get them to come is a very, very good high academic education. But did you know that's just enticement to get them on the campus? The main thing we do is disciple them. Now they will get a very, very good high academic education. But the main thing we're trying to do is help in this process of discipleship toward Christ-likeness. Counseling is discipleship. We're not trying to just help people as if you read the popular books today in the bookstores, the new evangelical books, the self-help books, that you'd think the biggest thing we're after is helping people heal their memories or get out of their dysfunctional families or get out of their codependency. That's not the biggest, those aren't the biggest problems for one thing, and therefore working on those aren't the biggest solutions, the best solutions. The main thing we're trying to do in counseling is find out where that person is in his Christian life and where he is not cooperating with God's program of sanctification and mortifying his flesh and renewing his mind and putting on Christ and get them moving in that direction. Counseling is discipleship. Management and Christian work is discipleship. And again, in a Christian organization, the main job should not be to get the work done. It should be to get the people done through the work. Now, because it is central in all of those relationships, all of us have a role in discipleship. And that means that we, each one of us, must have a working knowledge of sanctification. If we're going to disciple our children, or you say, well, you know, I don't have any children anymore, they're out, or God's never given us any children. Did you know that a major function of the husband and wife role is helping one another in this sanctification process? Did you know the major thing my wife helps me with? She is my helper who is meet for me, just fitted for me. You know what her main role in life is? Is helping me in the sanctification process. And she prays for me. She encourages me. She shows me things out of the Word that she is learning, which are often a very rebuke to me. She's a wonderful helper in the sanctification process. And one of my main missions is to help her in the sanctification process. This is central in all of our relationships. And you must understand sanctification, and you must be practicing it in your own life if God is going to use you to help other people. We're coming up in a big emphasis in this city and other cities at the end of this millennium with the Outreach 2000. And as we pray about that as a church, and as other churches pray about that, and as we make the contacts and we get the word out, we pray that God would be pleased to bring many, many into the household of faith. Somebody's going to need to disciple them. And it can't be just a half a dozen families in the church. That's supposed to be a mission all of us are adept at and are able to help other people with. We have to be practicing it so that we have the experience ourselves and therefore have some testimony, and also so that we know the answers, because we've been through a lot of the things ourselves for our own experience. And I want you, as we close this tonight, to take time to reflect and ask yourself, do I understand the Bible teaching of sanctification? Could I really sit down? If somebody came to me and wanted to help with a problem, and look at this next statement here, could you briefly outline its main points for someone who wanted to know how to biblically change something in his life, such as gossip, a sexual sin, bitterness, stealing, anger, fear of man, materialism, despondency, all kinds of other things? Or are we always saying, well, you need to call so-and-so, both of us need to go see so-and-so. And that might be necessary initially, but it should be that the bulk of the people in this local assembly know how to do this, because they're doing it in their own lives, and they know how to help other people make change. This is something that all of us ought to be doing. Would you note down in the conclusion of your notes? It says, the goal of these sessions is to give you a thoroughly biblical worldview of the Christian life, of man and of his relationship with God, the big picture on the puzzle box. When man does not understand God's ways and is not properly related to God, everything is chaos. We will not be able to lead others out of that self-centered chaos unless we understand life from God's perspective, model the proper relationship with God ourselves, and know how to lead others to the change that will bring them back to a right relationship with God. There is no true biblical change toward Christ's likeness unless life and its problems are handled God's way. I just ask you this question. Some of you may look at that and say, all right, I've heard there, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I've heard that stuff before. But nothing's helped. Well, you need to attend the rest of the week, because you haven't done it God's way then. Because this is the word from our Creator. I didn't make this up. This isn't out of the Bob Jones rule book. This isn't out of the Faith Baptist Constitution. This is God's plan for transforming our lives. If our lives aren't changed, then we're not cooperating with this. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do it that way, then what way are you going to do it? There is no other way of biblical change. There is no other way out of your despondency. There's no other way out of your anger or out of your bitterness or out of your fear or out of your anxiety, out of your worry, out of your listlessness. Whatever it is that you wrestle with, there is no other way out of it except God's way. And as we go along, you'll find that what you'll discover is not just a plan. You will find a person who will become the delight and the joy of your soul. And that makes all the difference in all of the world, because God made us for Himself.